Hallelujah. Well, we're going to get ready. Are you ready to dig in the Word this morning? You know, the theme here at Mission City Church this year is the Kingdom of God. And we have been digging into the greatest kingdom book of the Old Testament, Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And in particular, in the book of 2nd Chronicles, we've been majoring on, or we've been stressing on, the lives of four of Judah's greatest kings, what I call really their Mount Rushmore kings, the heads of state that are given more attention than any others. Why? Because they brought great reform to the land. I want to put an image up there again just to remind you of who these four kings are. King Asa, we talked about him first. King Jehoshaphat, he's the second great reforming king. And now we're on the third great reforming king, King Hezekiah, who we began looking at last week. We'll continue this morning. And then lastly, we will look at King Josiah. You know, if you could just, it's like how many people can name the presidents, the 45 presidents of the United States? Not very many people, right? Maybe some people can name 10, 20, who knows? But if you could just name four of the kings of Judah and know a little bit about their lives, I would say it would be, know what King Asa did, know what King Jehoshaphat did, know what King Hezekiah did, and know what King Josiah did. Why? Because their lives give us a blueprint for healthy kingdom living even today. They give us a type and shadow of the glory of Christ's kingdom. So if you were with us last Sunday, you know, as we began to dig into the life of King Hezekiah, his life is given more space than any other king. He's probably the greatest reforming king. And we saw what he did first, right, was he got all of the rubbish, all of the idolatry out of the land. And that after that, he led a covenant renewal ceremony in the land. And then after that, they observed a Passover for 7 days, and they had so much fun that the king said, hey, guess what? I'm going to fund this for 7 more days. And all of the heads of the princes of the tribe said that as well. So what'd they do? They spent 14 days feasting in the presence of the Lord, celebrating what God had done among them. It was a new day in the kingdom. Things were going to be different from here on out. Hezekiah, on day one, got the kingdom reform ball rolling, right? Things were going to be different now. So that's the first two chapters. Well, the next two are what we're going to look at today, the final two chapters concerning his reign. And so we're going to pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 1. Now, when all this was finished, so that's all of the feasting, the 14 days of feasting and Passover, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So all the way up to northern Israel, right? The ones that had already split. Until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. So if you remember, who was the king before Hezekiah? It was the wicked King Ahaz, right? One of the most wicked kings in Judah's history. And what did he do? He set up idolatry on the four corners of Jerusalem, throughout the land of Judea. And remember, he would have his children go through the fires of Moloch and all of that wicked sort of thing. Well, they had already cleared out the temple of all the idolatry and parts of Jerusalem from all idolatry. But after the total recommitment, renewal, a ceremony that everyone goes through, they cleansed the land, right? Every corner of Judea and Israel, they say, we're going to get busy on kingdom reform. You know that covenant renewal, what they went through at the temple and what they went through with the Passover, that inspired their action, right? That good news of great joy that was pronounced over them by the high priest, that they just soaked in 14 days of celebration, that inspired them to acts of reform. You know, the Bible teaches, Paul tells us in the New Testament, that grace empowers us to deny ungodliness and lust. Aren't you glad for that? So when we see the great truths of what God has done in Christ, and when we observe that, and when we look on that, and when we are focused on that, and when we are resting in the glorious goodness of everything that God has done for us, then you know what happens? We are inspired to act like God, right? As Paul puts it, my little children, be therefore imitators of God. And what did God do? What did God do at the first Passover? Anyone remember? He sent 10 plagues that did what? Well, the book of Exodus says the 10 plagues were directed against all the gods of Egypt. The 10 plagues, what they did is they showed that the Egyptian gods were no gods at all, right? They were the vain imaginations of man. So when Israel observes this Passover under Hezekiah, they have the mindset of God. And what is that mindset of God? Let's utterly destroy that idolatry, that vain imagination, that thing that we had set up high, that vain imagination of man, and let's absolutely get rid of it from the land. And so there's four action verbs here. It says that they broke, that they cut down, that they threw down, and that they utterly destroyed, right? This is not them just acting. This is some serious piece of work, right? This is them doing a thorough house cleaning. And, you know, what do? They do it with great enthusiasm. Why are they so enthusiastic? Like I said, because they just spent 14 days in celebration, in communion with the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord and fellow men. So they are enthusiastic for societal reform. You know that you can never be enthusiastic for societal reform until your mind is renewed? You know that all of us, we all have certain things that we accumulate, right? We all have worldviews. We all have certain ideas that are instilled in us by our parents, by our friends, by our communities. But until we are in the Word of God, until we are in a community of God, until we are saturated with God's truth, it is not till then that we can correctly view society through a different lens. And when we are inspired with that different kind of truth, we can be inspired to go about and do what God calls us to do. And what does it say? It says that all the Israelites did it. It says everyone who was involved in the covenant renewal ceremony was motivated for the societal reform, and they participated in it. The verse literally says, all who were present went about utterly destroying all of the idols. No one went back home until the community collectively got rid of the idolatry. So what does that look like in the life of the Christian? How does that apply to you and me today? Well, it means upon conversion or upon the recommitment of one's life that we get rid of the junk that previously cluttered our way of living. And the Bible here teaches, right, that that is something that is best done collectively. It is best done when you have a brother and sister with you who is encouraging you in that project. It is best done as family units. It's best done as friend units, where we make decisions that the junk that cluttered our life isn't going to be there anymore, right? Whether that's in our house, on our computers, on our TV screens, on our radios, the places we visit, we make decisions to stop participating in certain activities that put us in compromising positions. Why? Because our minds have been renewed to the truth of God's word, to the truth of God's love, to the truth of God's kingdom. We have a new vision on life, and we want to root our lives in a way that vision can now flourish. And you know, your life can only be rooted in a way when that other stuff is cleared out, right? So we say, we're going to do this. It's kind of like how Paul talks about the life of the redeemed in Colossians. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouths. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Right? So Paul especially, I mean, he talks about, he especially links covetousness with idolatry here. So we can especially see how that would apply to the time of Hezekiah, but all of this is about bringing reform. It's a communal thing. It's saying this is not part of the life of the redeemed. This is part of the life of the old man. This is part of the man who came, you know, who was in the grave, and now we've come out of the grave, right? That stuff is supposed to be in the grave. Paul says in Romans 6 that we are supposed to reckon ourselves. We're supposed to say about ourselves, we're supposed to consider ourselves dead to sin, right? That we left that sin there with the old man in that grave, and when we rose out of the waters, when we rose to newness of life, now our life is hid in God with Christ, so we set our mind on things above, and that is part of the reform and the renewal process. It is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. It's saying, I want Jesus' life manifested in my body. It's saying, I have been crucified. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And Christ's life is the greatest thing that can bring societal transformation. It can bring personal transformation, family transformation. Jesus needs to be big in me. Look what it goes on to say after they do that in 2 Chronicles 31:4. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord, or really, you know, to the Torah. We talked about that's not just talking about specific laws, but the story of God in the first five books of the Old Testament. And so, what are they doing there? After utterly destroying all the idols, Hezekiah knew true worship needed to be reinstituted to fill the void of the idols. And who are the leaders of true worship in Israel? It's the priests and the Levites. They are the ones that God specifically set apart and called to lead Israel in faithful worship to his word. They would take care of the Lord's house and only them. They would offer sacrifices that the people brought to the temple, and only them. And they would teach the Torah to the old, to the young, to the new, to the spiritually mature. Hezekiah knew the kingdom needed to be focused on properly restored worship if it was going to be restored and advanced. If society was going to be transformed, what needed to take place? Well, the beating heart of a transformed society is a rightly worshiping society. A society that has the heart of Hezekiah, that has the heart of David. A society that has a heart fixed on worshiping the Lord Jesus. That is grounded in spiritual sacrifice. That is grounded in the teaching of the word. So Hezekiah, he calls on Israel to contribute support. And how do they respond? Well, they respond immediately. They respond enthusiastically. They respond joyously. As Paul puts it in Corinthians, they respond hilariously, right? They respond because they know that there's nothing better that they could contribute to. They respond without delay. Look what it goes on and say in verse 5. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine, oil and honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God, they laid in heaps. In the third month, they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. So through the whole growing period, okay, everything is tithed in giant heaps. Verse 8, and when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have had plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. So Hezekiah comes in and he sees all these heaps everywhere, all these heaps of, you know, all the grains and everything else that was gathered. And he says, what's all this? And they tell him, this is just the leftovers, King Hezekiah. This is how great the people responded, that we have giant storehouses of provision left over, because people's hearts were moved and motivated to participate in the work of the kingdom. Now, it says that they first brought the first fruits in abundance. That would have been right there at the beginning in month three when things start producing. And then it says they brought the tithe of the oxen and the sheep and the tithe of the holy things. I think that tithe of the holy things probably means that which was grown in the land. And so that is one reason why we are told that it was laid in heaps. In the old covenant, the tithe was primary two things. The law talks about that. It's a tenth of everything that is grown in the land, as well as the tenth animal that passes under the staff. So this is one reason why in Matthew 23, when Jesus is approached by the Pharisees and he is rebuking them, and he says that, you know, that they tithe everything, even of the mint and the cumin and the dill, all of the small herbs that they grow in the land. And yet they neglect some of the weightier matters of the law, love, justice, and mercy. So tithing is not a weighty matter of the law. It's an important matter of the law. It's not a primary matter of the law, but it's an important matter of the law. Because what is Jesus going to say? These things you ought to have done without leaving the others neglected. Now, but what does that verse also show us? It shows us, of course, that tithe were things grown in the land. And so it was primarily an agricultural society, and so the tithe was centered around that agriculture. It was centered around the harvest time. It was centered around the animals that were grown, that sort of thing. And so those who were other types of professions, people like masons or carpenters or merchants or people like that, what would they do? Well, they would give free will gifts, number one, and some probably would have followed that 10% principle. Some might have given more, some might have given less. Whatever the case is, they gave from a generous heart to support the kingdom work. And there was an abundance of offering that was laid up in heaps. So not only did God's ministers have enough to eat, but the high priest said they had more than enough. And that is what biblical prosperity is all about, having all of your needs met and then having something extra to bless others with, right? Do you know that God desires his church to be prosperous in that way, right? God does not desire us to be prosperous so we can spend it on ourselves, right? He desires us to be prosperous, so like him, we can give to others. We can bless others. We have something left over to give, and that is the good news. And who are prosperous here? Well, it's the people who put that principle of giving to work. Okay, Levites, we remember, were not given an inheritance of land. All the other tribes were. But the Levites were given the inheritance of being ministers to the Lord throughout the land. They did not have their livelihood. They did not gain their livelihood from farming or from trades. Rather, they were wholly devoted to the Lord's ministry. Why? Because God wanted it that way. He wanted a certain group of people who could spend all their time devoted to ministry. It is sort of like in the books of Acts, when the apostles began to have their time overwhelmed by things like waiting on tables instead of continuing to do that, they appointed elders, or they appointed deacons who could oversee those sorts of tasks. Look what it says in Acts 6, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, waiting on tables and the widow stuff. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You know, the apostles saw what their primary calling was, right? And that was prayer and the ministry of the word. And Paul understood that too. When he's talking about the healthy, thriving, vibrant church of God, the kingdom of God expanding in the world, a lot of it has to do with the fact that the Lord's ministers could be fully devoted to prayer and to the word. And so, for instance, he writes in 1 Corinthians 9:13, he says this, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, that is the ideal for the kingdom, right? That is the optimal place, right? Churches should seek to budget in such a way where local pastors and leaders can more fully give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Why? Because God has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And that is, of course, seen in the type and shadow of the Levitical ministry in the Old Testament. We need church leaders in our world today who fully devote themselves to the word, who fully devote themselves to prayer. Why? Because that is an essential aspect of reform, as Hezekiah even talks about here in verse 4. So just like the people were enthusiastic to trust the Lord with the fruit of their labor under the reign of Hezekiah, so in the New Testament, we see how the early church had similar hearts and were stirred to generosity. They laid their gifts in heaps too. But instead of laying their gifts in heaps at the high priest's feet, they laid their heaps at the apostles' feet. Look at Acts 4:34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. This is the early church. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. So here we see that the heaps were not just for the ministry of the word. That is one function. That's only part of the budget. The heaps were also meant to meet the urgent need of those in the church. Okay? Healthy churches should budget in such a way where they make sure everyone's needs in the church community is met. If you have a need here at Mission City Church, you know what I want you to do? I want you to voice that need, right? I want you to come to me and say, I have a need. And you know what we do? We want to meet that need as much as possible. Part of the finances that come in are intended to help people going through hard times. Part of the heaps that come into the kingdom are meant to be distributed to those in dire straits. One of the tithes in the Old Testament, one of the three tithes, was specifically for the poor people. And so we see that. And, you know, one thing in America, right, most people here, when you evaluate it in terms of world history and even history today, we live really in one of the most prosperous nations of all time. People are abundantly blessed. Most people have food, water, and shelter. And so what that means is that, you know, a lot of times, yes, we want to focus on the needs in the church here, but we too, as people who are abundantly blessed, can also focus on other people. We can focus on missions. We can focus on, like, the work of things like in Beirut, Lebanon. We can focus on the orphanage in the Philippines. We can focus on other works that we have, right? And we want to make that part of our budget. Like Paul says, we want to do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. So after we got the household of faith covered, then what can we do? We can look outward and say, okay, now what are some other things we can be involved in that our heaps of blessing can contribute toward. Now, after all the tithes were brought in the next 10 verses, we see Hezekiah spend time fixing the administration of the kingdom. You know what he does? He appoints a lot of people to important work, especially the work of distributing all of the heaps that were brought in. And 19 different people are named. Do you know that people and that the duties people have, however small they are important to God for the flourishing of his kingdom? People are not just cogs in some great mechanical machine, right? Rather, they are all uniquely gifted and integral to the healthy functioning of the kingdom. Every person in God's kingdom is essential. Every job in God's kingdom matters, okay? God doesn't say, oh, you're essential, but you're not essential. Every business here is essential, okay? And they are all part of the body of the kingdom, right? Well, that's what Paul says, you know, the eye can't say to the ear, the nose can't say to the mouth, you know, I don't need you. No, we all need each other. And whether it's in prophesying and serving and teaching and encouraging and giving and leading and showing mercy, whatever it is, whatever motivational gifts we have, whatever spiritual gifts we have, every member has an important function and should put their gifts to use. Whether it's simply encouraging someone, whether it's simply blessing someone, whether it's simply just being around someone and just lifting them up. Every person has an important task in the kingdom of God. Whether it's just sharing your testimony, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, whether it's cleaning a table, whatever it is, every task is important. Every person is important. That's why 19 people are specifically singled out there. Well, look what it goes on to say in verse 20. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered. In every work that Hezekiah began, he did it with all of his heart. How many works did Hezekiah do with all his heart? Every work, right? What does every mean? It means every single one, right? Did Hezekiah do one work not without all his heart? No, everything Hezekiah did, he did with all his heart. That's what healthy kingdom reform looks like. When your heart is all in what you're doing, right? Hezekiah had a heart like David. That meant he wasn't going to begin any project in the kingdom half-heartedly. Rather, he was going to do everything with excellence. He was going to bring everything to the Lord. It says that he sought the Lord. He consulted his word. And in a similar manner, Paul says we should all have that same attitude as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, what is whatever? That's everything, right? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. What is he saying? Be like Hezekiah, who in every work he began did with all of his heart. Why did Hezekiah do this? Why do we do this? Well, Paul says we do this because we are the Lord's. Do you know that you have been bought with a price? That you are not your own? Someone owns you. It's the guy who hung there on the cross and bled for your salvation. Someone's your Lord. Someone's your master. And his name is Jesus. That means we don't do things to get the praise of others. We don't do things to pass the evaluation of earthly overseers. That's not what we're concerned with. We're concerned with what the Lord thinks of our work. Our only concern is to please the Lord in what we do. We do things as unto the Lord, not unto men. Whether it is a menial task or whether it is a large task, we do it understanding that the Lord's eyes are upon us. And we seek to please Him. And we want to do it with joy. And we want to do it in thanksgiving. And we want to do it in an awareness of His love and His life in us, right? But we do it understanding that we are not our own. We do it without grumbling. Whether that is in our vocation as a spouse, as a parent, as a friend, as an employee, we seek to fulfill all of those things in ways that please the Lord, because you are not your own. So what happens after this great kingdom reform that Hezekiah leads? Well, what always happens after the great reformers lead great reform? You know what happens? The enemy comes, right? The enemy comes and tests the work of the kingdom. And he wants to get a foothold in the work of the kingdom. Because he's like a devil prowling like a roaring lion. And he's seeking to devour God's people. Look what it says in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the waters from the springs, which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" So here comes the enemy. You know, you always need to be sober and vigilant as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Apostle Peter says. He says, be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, be discerning, right? The enemy doesn't like to see the church prosper. We can laugh at the enemy because he's defeated. And that's what we'll see Hezekiah basically does. He understands his position in the King of Kings. But the enemy doesn't like to see individual kingdom citizens prosper. He tries to drag us back down into the ways of the kingdom of darkness. But Hezekiah is a good example for you and me. And he cuts off the water supply. What is water? Water is the fundamental ingredient to life, right? And the last thing Hezekiah wanted was a lively enemy, right? The enemy would not be comfortable under Hezekiah's watch, okay? He's going to cut off the source of refreshment for that enemy. He would not allow the enemy to gain any foothold around the city. He would not feed the enemy's desires, even if it meant a little discomfort to him too. He said, I'm going to make sure the enemy's choked out of here. What goes on to say in verse 5? And he strengthened himself, Hezekiah. He built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also, he repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So, you know, I think a lot of people, if they're surrounded by a giant army of Assyria that's the great world power of the day, and your city's not been fully fortified, you'd be kind of scared, right? Oh, we're going to die. But what did Hezekiah do? He strengthened himself. He strengthened himself in the Lord. towers were raised, walls were built, darts and shields were produced. In a sense, we could say that he was strong and the Lord and the power of his might. And what was he doing to do that? He was putting on all of the armor of God, right? The helmet, he was putting on the helmet of salvation, right? He was putting on the breastplate of righteousness. He was shodding his feet with the sandals of peace, the gospel of peace. He had the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, right? All the good stuff. Hezekiah knew that Israel's strength did not rest in fleshly things, but in the Lord. He said, with the Lord, with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. That's similar to what the great reforming king before him said, Jehoshaphat, remember? 2 Chronicles 20:15, when the enemy was coming against him and the people. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah were on the same page, right? They each knew the God in whom they served. And the reason kingdom citizens can be strong and courageous when they're fighting the battles and wars in their soul and everything else that comes against them is because God has their back. They had an angel army on their side. The enemy wanted to disturb Hezekiah's peace, but he says, no, I'm going to strengthen myself in the Lord. So what happens next? The slanderer comes to slander. That's what he does. There is no truth in the devil. He's the father of lies. He's the main announcer of fake news. Look what it goes on to say in verse 9. 2 Chronicles 32:9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, what does he say to all the citizens there? Now, this enemy sends a messenger who's speaking directly to the kingdom citizens. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars? He's saying, all the idolatry places they removed. This guy's saying, well, that was actually your God's altars. So he's slandering what Hezekiah did. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were their gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. So what are they doing? They even know how to speak the native language. And what do? They go directly to the people, right, who probably only knew the native language. The officials would have known the language of the Assyrians and everyone else. But they go directly to the people who they think are ignorant. And they say, Hezekiah, that king, he's a liar. You think you're safe under Hezekiah? You're not safe under Hezekiah. What is the enemy trying to do? He's trying to get them to believe the propaganda of the king of the world who represented Satan at that time, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. But you know what the citizens of this kingdom had done? they had already strengthened themselves in the Lord. They had already brought their heaps to Jerusalem. They had already been thoroughly grounded in the Word of God, right? And they had already been built up by the teaching ministry of the priests and Levites. And they had been attended to by their loving King Hezekiah. So when the enemy came with their slander, you know what the people did? They didn't believe it. In fact, in the parallel accounts in Kings and Isaiah, it says that they kept their mouths shut. They wouldn't answer a fool according to his folly. Right? They would be slow to anger, slow to wrath. They would be slow of tongue. They wouldn't get in that stupid argument, that stupid fight, that stupid battle. They were going to let God fight their battle. Why? Because Hezekiah told them God would fight their battle. Look what it goes on to say in verse 20. Now, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Right? This is what we see throughout the book of Chronicles. We see that great victories come when people pray, cry out to the Lord. We've seen it already 3 or 4 times in Chronicles. And when they do what? When they praise the Lord. When they pray and they praise, the two offensive weapons of citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So what happens? Verse 21. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. You know, God responds to the prayers of his people. And, you know, as we say, you only know half the world, right? We only see half the world. The other half is invisible. It's undetectable by any human scientific instrument, but it's there. It's the spiritual world. Book of Hebrews says we're right now surrounded by an innumerable number of angels. And we've seen earlier in Chronicles that focus on the supernatural world. Under David's reign, a mighty angel began slaying many in the land because of David's sin. But the angel sheathed his sword when David offered prayer and sacrificed on Mount Moriah where the temple was to be built. Well, we as kingdom citizens are under the blood of the Lamb, just like the sacrifices there that were shed on Mount Moriah, right? And the sword was sheathed. Aren't you glad to be under the blood of the Lamb? Jesus is the propitiation for all of our sins. He has removed the penalty for our sins. He, as God, bore God's wrath on our behalf. That is the good news. So now what happens? Now what do the angels do? Do they go to war against the citizens of heaven? No, they go to war against our enemies. The Bible says in Hebrews that they are spirit sent to minister to those who have inherited salvation. The army of heaven is with the host of heaven, which is his church. Psalm 91, verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the most high, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. The Lord fought their battles through his angel. Why? Because they cried out to him in prayer. Verse 22, thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all the others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter. So what happens? He becomes like Solomon. All the nations around him are bringing tribute. This is a great kingdom reformer who's done a lot of great things. Now he does make one mistake at the end of his life, but it's a mistake that he quickly amends. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. He became prideful. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So, that's all that's mentioned about Hezekiah's sickness here. It's mentioned in depth and more in the book of Isaiah and in Kings. But what is mentioned here, what is stressed here about this incident is that Hezekiah humbled himself from the pride of his heart. Okay, you know that no one is immune from the sin of pride, right? Every day we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And the best will, when that pride creeps into them, they'll acknowledge it. Say, yeah, I was prideful there. And they'll humble themselves like Hezekiah did. They will be quick to repent. We are to be people who are tenderhearted and quick to repent. Lastly, verse 27 is this. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Okay, the kingdom is really strong because of the kingdom reform. Verse 28, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Prospered so much, even the river Gihon is meant to flow into Jerusalem again. It's diverted through the tunnel. What was Gihon? That was one of the four rivers in Eden. It is like redemption coming back to the kingdom of God. An Edenic place coming back to the kingdom of God. That's what God does in his kingdom. He makes us the redeemed of the Lord, and we start experiencing the first fruits of that redemption even now in this life. Aren't you glad? Last verse, 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he may know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place, and that's who we will be getting to next, the reign of his son Manasseh and his grandson, before the next great reformer pops on the scene, Josiah.